So for our first reading then, if you take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, I've got the wrong version in my hand here, so let me come down and grab that Bible by there. Here we go. Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll read from verse 4 to verse 22, I think, of Jeremiah chapter 2. I want you to notice something here, how the Lord is making clear that he has drawn very near indeed to his people and has done amazing, wonderful miracles for them. Nevertheless, they will not believe in him. Jeremiah chapter 2 from verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burnt without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tapanhes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. And verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a witness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, We are lords, we will come no more to you? Amen. May God bless that very sad word to us and be a good warning to us. Now if you turn to Luke and chapter 4, Luke's Gospel and chapter 4, we'll read here verses 14 to 30 that show much the same thing as we just read in Jeremiah 2. The word of the Lord came, that is, Jesus Christ came to his people and his own received him not. So here he is in Luke 4, the Lord Jesus coming to his own hometown in Nazareth of Galilee. Luke 4 from verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. So we're carrying on our series in John's Gospel. So if you turn with me to John chapter 4, and we'll read there up to the end of the chapter from verse 39. John 4 from verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.' Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Now Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here we are then, finishing off this section then, in verses 43 to the end of the chapter. That's where we are this morning. And I don't know if you noticed this, verse 43 says, he went from there and went to Galilee. Now that should ring a bell. All the way back in chapter 4, verse 3, it says there, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So what came in between those two verses? In verse 3, he's leaving Judea for Galilee. And in verse 43, he's leaving to go to Galilee. So what's happened in between? This town of Sychar, full of Samaritans, who all come to believe in Jesus. And the fact that you've got these two verses that are very similar, that sort of bookend that section, they're showing us how strange an interlude that was. You know, we're so familiar, I think, with the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, because it's such a wonderful, brilliant story, isn't it? We're so familiar with it, we've forgotten how odd it is. How many other places in the Gospels does Jesus speak with a woman quite like this? How many other places in the Gospels does Jesus give so much attention to Samaritans? How many other places in the Gospels do we see virtually a whole town, many people saved, and without any miracles at all? Jesus walks to the edge of this town. They come out to him, and he speaks his gospel. They believe, and they confess that this Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That is a rare success, highly unusual in the Gospels. It's very odd. And John seems to be deliberately contrasting then this strange section with the next, something a lot more familiar, a lot more subtle. He's contrasting this town of Sychar with Galilee, the whole region of Galilee. In Sychar, the whole town comes out to Jesus, listens to him, they don't ask for any miracles, and they believe that Jesus is their Savior. But in Galilee, they stay where they are, and they welcome Jesus to come to them. And that only because of his miracles. Did anyone listen to him preach? Probably. But John doesn't write any of that down. Was anyone saved? Did anyone believe in Jesus? Maybe. We have the account here of just one family in the whole region of Galilee who were converted to Christ, and as we'll see, that by the skin of their teeth, as it were. And so we have quite a sobering contrast here, because you see, both of those places, Galilee and Sychar, they knew Jesus. Jesus came very close indeed, but only one was saved. Both received him, but only one really got him. He came so close to them and yet was not taken in by Galilee. You know, I wonder, what will the legacy of Mount Pleasant be? And the legacy of Maesacuma? Because the Lord Jesus has come very close to this place. There are lots of people here who call themselves Christians. We name ourselves by him. There's a church here that is all about Christ. Revival has come to this place. Whole churches have popped up and many souls won over to Christ. Jesus has come very close to this place indeed. Are we going to be like Sychar? Or are you going to be like Galilee? Look there at verses 44 and 45. Now what you've got in your Bibles there is an accurate translation of the words. But if I were to sort of mangle that into something to give you the force of what John is trying to say, it goes something like this. Now Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he came to Galilee, having seen his miracles in Jerusalem, they welcomed him. John is being a bit ironic. He's saying these people, they are welcoming Jesus, but he has no honor there. It is only because of the miracles that they are welcoming him. They're not receiving him in the sense of John 1. Remember in John 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. You can compare this with the complete opposite in verse 42, when the people say, "We believe because we have heard him, and we know that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world." They hear him. There's no miracles, and they believe. They love Jesus for Jesus. They love his gospel. But in Galilee, they enjoy his miracles, but they're not really that much into him. And this infamously comes across, doesn't it, in other parts, in the synoptics, the other Gospels, Mark 6 and Luke 4 that we read earlier. We see the people of Jesus' home region of Galilee, they are amazed at his power. They are captivated by his teaching. "Wow," they say, "what gracious words come from his mouth. How does he get this authority? Where does he learn to speak like this?" But what do they say? "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter? Don't we know who this is?" And it seems that Jesus himself is the stumbling block rather than their joy. And so we have here in verses 44 and 45 an expansion of John 1:11. He has come to his own, and his own received him, not him. He's the problem. I don't know if you find that when you're speaking to your friends and family and so forth about the Lord Jesus. You can talk about Christianity, you can talk about God, you can talk about the Bible, you can talk about loads of things, and they'll go with you to a certain extent. When you start talking about who is the Lord Jesus, what has he said, what does he have to do with us, that's when things get really tricky. Generally, in John's Gospel, Jesus' people will not believe, and even miracles fail to bring them to faith. Here we have it in John 4. You see this contrast in how meagerly things go for him there. But if you look at John 6 and verse 26, you have something similar. Jesus answers the people and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs," that is, because you saw the miracles and you believe in me, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're after me for free bread," he says. In chapter 11 and verse 45 and 46, this is around the resurrection of Lazarus. It says, "Many of the Jews," this is 11:45, "many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did," that is, raising a man from the dead, "believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." And then see how Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these things. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." The miracles were not enough to bring them to faith in Jesus. That's the matter. Will they believe in him? Will they have him? I mean, think of it. 3 years of preaching from none other than the Son of God, accompanied by irrefutable miracles that can only be done by a man in whom is the Holy Spirit. And all there is to speak of at the end of it, when we come to the Pentecost in the book of Acts, 120 people. What happened to those huge crowds? Those massive crowds of people following Jesus for his ministry? I'll tell you what happened to them. They married for money, not for love. Following the Lord for what we get from him, whether that be his miracles or his benefits or whatever it may be, it means that we are fickle. And when the going gets tough, we'll leave him behind. Once asking for miracles, you're always asking for miracles. Once you're asking for free food, You ask him for help. You ask him for peace. And I must tell you, it is good and it is fine. And in fact, the Lord commands you to ask him for all of these good and lovely things. But when that is the basis of why we are following him, if we're asking him, give me help, give me peace, give me this job, give me this money, give me this woman, give me this house, the next time we might well find ourselves asking him, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Christ. Once you're asking for miracles, you're always asking for miracles. If that's the basis of your faith, have you married for love or for money? Are we following Jesus because it's good for us, like these Galileans, interested in his miracles? Or are we following him because we love him? Many Galileans followed Jesus because he did amazing things. He healed them and he fed them and he amazed them with scintillating sermons. And many people today follow Jesus because of what he does for them. I do believe that he still does miracles for people. He gives the church to people, by which we are immeasurably blessed. In the church, he gives us friends. He gives us a whole new family. He gives us food for our bellies and help when we are in need. He gives us purpose for our life, so we're not just wasting it. He gives us comfort for when we're sad, and he gives us opportunities to serve and to do good for others. He gives us the truth we get to live by. And even if we're not in church, we live in a civilization and a culture today that is incalculably better off for his influence. You know, the morals and the ethics that we enjoy in our day and time are all because of him coming into the world. Do you like the idea of love, virtue? Do you like the idea of equality? Looking after poor people, and fairness, and justice. These are because of him coming into the world. And part of following Jesus is receiving all of these lovely and good things that we get to enjoy. But the question is this, why do you follow him? Do you love him for him, or for his stuff? Who do you love more, him, or all of his blessings? Many Galileans pleaded with him shortly after their death. Lord, Lord, do you remember when you came to my town? You healed my mom. You raised my uncle Joe from the dead. I was one of the 5,000 people that you fed. Or maybe even people from my Shukuma will say, Lord, you revived my country. You planted my church. You saved people from my own family. And he may well yet say to them, yes, but you never knew me. Much better off is the town of Sychar, a town which is now in glory because they loved Jesus for Jesus and his gospel. He came so close to them and they knew him. And they loved him. They listened to him and they believed him. And so they knew God in Christ and they knew the forgiveness of all of their sins. When they saw Jesus shortly after their death, it's you, they said. I loved you on earth. I love you now. I've been waiting for you. I've been praying to you. I've been telling others about you. So there's Sychar versus Galilee. In one, the Lord was highly honored because people listened to him and they loved him. And in the other, he was without honor because they would not have him. They just wanted his stuff. In comes the nobleman into this scene, a great representative of what we're talking about in verses 46 to 54. This nobleman, whoever he is, he knows of Jesus' power. And so he goes off to find him. He has a son, a child who is sick at home. He leaves him behind and he makes this journey around about 20 miles to find Jesus and to have Jesus come and heal his son. When he goes and he pleads with the Lord, come down to Capernaum to heal my son, the Lord detects in him misplaced faith. Something's not right, and the Lord knows this. He knows that this man is representative of the people of Galilee. And that's why he says in verse 48, he uses the plural, unless you see signs, you will not believe. That's why some of your Bibles will say, unless you people see signs. He's using the plural. Unless you see the signs, unless you Galileans see signs, you won't believe. The nobleman seems to have come with an absolutely pathetic faith. He is very interested in miracles, but he wants Jesus to come to Capernaum. Why do you think he wants Jesus to come all the way from Cana to Capernaum to heal his son? It's because he doubts that Jesus can do anything over 20 miles. And why do you think he's so urgent? Lord, come now before he dies. It's because he doesn't think Jesus can do anything about death. This man doubts his power beyond 20 miles, let alone death. And when he does get the miracle that he's after, he has to double check the timing of it just to make sure that it was Jesus. You know, compared with who Jesus is, the living God in the flesh, compared to what he has come to do to give eternal life and the Holy Spirit to sinners who need that, he thinks little of Jesus. He wants to marry for money. Nevertheless, his child is healed. Praise the Lord for that. A little child saved from death by the power and the compassion of Jesus. I don't know if you've got any unconverted children, but this is a great comfort to us if we have unconverted children. Even if our children are at the point of death, even if they will not go to Jesus, we can go to him on their behalf and pray. He can save them from wherever he is to wherever they are. So take great comfort from that. And we do pray for our children, don't we? We come here Wednesday by Wednesday, 7:30. You're more than welcome to come and pray for your kids too. In our prayer meeting, we ask the Lord to have mercy upon our children and save them from where he is to where they are. And so it is that by chapter 4, verse 53, it says, this man and his whole house believe in Jesus. They have been converted. They've changed. They love him for him now. What's happened? What's made the difference? You know, I don't think it was the miracle. He already knew that Jesus could do these miracles. What made the difference? Here's the question. How do you and I go from being selfish people who follow all because of what we get out of Jesus to being proper Christians who are all about the Lord Jesus and his gospel and love him for him? How do we go from one to the other? How do we fall in love with the man we married for money? Here it is. It says that the nobleman went to Jesus. He went to him with all of his trouble. He went to him, he found him, with all of his mixed motives still in his heart, with all of his need, with all of his unbelief, with all of his doubts and fears. He went to Jesus with his desperation, and he met Jesus there, and he spoke with him, and he got real with him. At some point in this interaction between this nobleman and Christ, the nobleman's faith flipped from the gifts to the giver. So here's your application. Do not wait until you've got it all sorted out. Don't wait till you know a bit more about Christianity and Christ. Don't wait until you're just a bit of a better person. I'll wait till I've kicked that particular habit. I'll wait until I've come to church for a whole year, or I've asked about membership, or whatever it may be. Don't wait until you've finished reading the Bible. Right? Don't wait until you've learned the Lord's Prayer or one of the creeds or something. Don't wait until you've got a better idea of exactly who Jesus is. Come to him as you are and get real with him, like this nobleman. You know, there was one man in the Bible, and I love him very much, and I can't wait to meet him. He once came to Jesus, and he got on his knees, and he said, Lord, I believe. help my unbelief. On the surface, it looks like it makes no sense. But he comes there with his unbelief to Christ, with his weak and his fickle faith, with his need, his desperation, all his mixed motives. And you can do that too. We can come to him and confess, Lord, I think little of you, and I love all the stuff that you give to people. Oh, please help me. Straighten me out. Put me right. Let me love you. So the end of chapter 4 then teaches us what is the object of our faith. What is our faith focused on? What's it resting on? Are we going Jesuswards ourselves? Everything about us, are we going towards him? You know, it may be that in our lives we see his miraculous power. But Jesus is the object of faith. It may be that we have weak faith. It may be that we have so many other things that tempt us and distract us, but Jesus is the object of our faith that we head towards. Strength of faith may come later. The priority right now for you and me is to trust Jesus at all. Let me tell you the story of my Nana. When she was 30 or 40, she had an experience. She wasn't a believer. She went along to church. Someone took her along to church. And during that church service, the strangest thing happened. She was healed of an affliction that she had carried for many years. This is her testimony. And she was healed. But when she went out of that place, she was in love with the giver, not the gift. She was in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. She'd been converted. She got the gift. She loved the giver. And that's what we're talking about today. Having the object of faith is Jesus Christ, not all the things that he gives us. He does give us great things. We thank him for them. We ask him for them. But he is the chief treasure of our souls. Let me ask you this to wind down now. At what point do you think this happened for the nobleman? When did he fall in love with the man he wanted to marry for money? Was it in verse 48 when the Lord gives this harsh word to him? Was he convicted in his soul and turned around? Or perhaps it was in verse 53 when he connected the dots and he checked his clocks and he says, oh yeah, Jesus does have that power. Or was it in verse 50 where it says he believed the word that Jesus spoke? We can come to our own conclusions, but I suspect myself that it was his moment of desperation when he shouted, Lord, come down. Some translations have it written, Sir, come down, to capture his fickle faith. But it can go either way. He's saying, Lord, descend to me. Do you say that? Descend to me in my need. That's what we need if we're to be like Sychar. If we're to be like this nobleman, we need to get real with the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out, ask him, Lord, come down to me. Be merciful to me. Stoop to me in all of my fickleness, in all of my weak faith and my mixed motive. Let me marry for love, not for riches. One of the questions that bothered me when I was reading this passage was, why does he bother? Why doesn't Jesus stay in Samaria? Forget the Jews. They won't believe in him. It's hard work. It'll cost him his life. Why does Jesus not just stay with those who believe? Why does he bother coming to places like here, to hard hearts like ours? Why does he bother? It is because the Lamb of God came into the world to take away sins. Christ came to seek and to save sinners. He came to find hard hearts like ours and to deal with them. Please do not think for a moment that you're too far off, your faith is too weak, you're too mixed up, you don't know enough, whatever it may be, for the Lord to meet with you. It's why he came, to meet with people like us, to get real with us, that we and our whole families might believe in him and be saved. To prove that to you, I'm going to close by showing you Matthew 11 and verse 2. You see here the Lord Jesus is speaking about these regions. Oh no, I've got the wrong place. You know where he says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin." I've lost it. Anyone know where that is? I thought it was Matthew 11. Anyway, you know, he's speaking about these regions. He says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum." He's speaking about these regions in Galilee. "If I had come to Sodom and Gomorrah," he says, "and done the things that I've done here, there, if I had told them the gospel, they'd have repented. They'd have believed. But you, I have come so close to you, and you will not believe in me." And that means destruction for you. "Nevertheless," he says, oh yeah, it is here, isn't it? Verse 21, not verse 2. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." He's condemning these people because he came so close to them, gave them his gospel, and even accompanied it with miracles, and they would not believe. Nevertheless, it is to the same people that he appeals in verse 28. "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, weighed down by sin and guilt, weighed down by misgivings, misconceptions, for weak and fickle faith, and I will give you rest." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to this world in giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell us the gospel, the good news, that you have so loved us, that you have made a way for us to be forgiven of all of our sins. We pray, Lord, that you should give us Jesus Christ and work faith in our hearts that we may love him for him and count all of his riches as pennies next to having him with us. Father, cause us to love him deeply and be wholly devoted to him, that our lives would not be wasted here, and that on the last day he will be glad to see us, for we have known him here and now. Amen.